This week, we're going to be talking about the last of the titles for God that we're looking at in the Bible. By no means the last of the titles, because there are probably thousands of names and titles for God. Strictly speaking, titles. There's only one real name for God that we dealt with earlier in the series. Today we're going to deal with one that Martin Luther says sums up all the other ones, the title of Lord. This is Lord with the small O-R-D, not Lord with capital O-R-D. We mentioned that when we talked about the name of God, Yahweh, and how in order to keep from breaking the commandment regarding the sacredness of the name of God, the Jewish people simply quit pronouncing his name. And instead, whenever in scripture they came across the name of God, they would substitute the word Lord instead. And then the English translations honor that tradition by putting the name Lord in, but let us know that then when they're using that word, it's not actually the word Lord in Hebrew, it's the name of God, just as a way of letting us know what the original actually said. The Hebrew language has a word for that. They refer to the word in the text as the word as written, and they refer to the word that is spoken as the word that is said. And that way they distinguish between the two. It happens in a couple of other occasions, but most often it's a case of not wanting to pronounce the holy name of God. But this week we're going to look at the actual word Lord itself. The Hebrew word is Adon, or Adonai, my Lord. And this is a name that carries over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, it is primarily addressed to Jesus himself. And the name confers a promise, but it also confers a warning or a caution. The promise is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which reads, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And many people take that verse out of context and think that what it means is if they ever make a declaration that Jesus is Lord, that means they're automatically listed under those that are saved. They can live as they please. They can ignore God for the rest of their lives. But as long as they say publicly, Jesus is Lord, the Bible tells them they'll be saved. To keep us from making that mistake, Jesus himself has a caution to offer us. And the caution is found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, starting at the 21st verse. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many powerful deeds in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds beat against the house, but the house did not collapse because its foundation had been laid on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds beat against that house, and it collapsed. It was utterly destroyed." Today's title for God, Lord, is an invitation to ask ourselves, who or what is really Lord of my life? Last week, in talking about God, whose name is Jealous, I said that many people have a take it or leave it attitude toward God. They take the promises and they leave the instruction, the truth, the directives. But salvation comes not from knowing or believing that there is a God. Salvation comes when we serve Jesus as Lord. But the question is, what does the word Lord mean? When I was growing up, Lord was the last name of the guy that played McGarrett on Hawaii Five-0. It was his last name. He's the only person I knew at the time whose last name was Lord. I thought that was pretty cool. But in the context of Scripture, the word Lord means master. It implies power and authority. And it often implies the origin of something. Someone who creates something is the Lord of the thing that he has created, because he has the right to do with that thing anything he wants. The illustration the Bible uses most often is that of a potter who shapes the clay into whatever kind of container he wants it to be. He is the Lord of that lump of clay. He can do with it whatever he wants. To call someone Lord is to acknowledge that authority over you. To ignore that authority is to reveal that this person isn't really your Lord after all, even if you say they are. The emphasis of the word Lord is, here is someone I submit myself to, mind, body, and soul. Here's how Martin Luther describes it while explaining the second article of the Creed in both his small and large catechism. The second article of the Creed goes like this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Luther says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, my Lord. We may here learn how we have been redeemed, and we shall base this on these words: in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If now you ask, what do you believe in the second article of Jesus Christ? Answer briefly, I believe that Jesus Christ, true Son of God, has become my Lord. He saved me that I might be his own, that I might live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness. It is not those who say Jesus is Lord, but those for whom he is Lord who will be saved. So how do we measure whether Jesus is our Lord? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Scripture, every part of it, is given by inspiration of God in order to teach us, that is for doctrine, to correct us and reprove us, that is to point out errors in our ways of thinking and to show us the right way to think, and for training in righteousness, that is to teach us how to live. As with the name Jealous, so the name Lord is both good news and bad news. It's good news for those who not only call him Lord, but actually submit to his lordship. is bad news for those who only pay lip service to his lordship. And in order to drive home the seriousness of that truth, and to show us how easy it is to ignore the lordship of God and of Jesus Christ, the Bible confronts us over and over again with examples of those who claim God as Lord, but don't submit to his lordship. And then it goes on to tell us what the consequences of that will be in their lives. For example, at the very beginning of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God commands Adam, "You can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, with one exception. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from that tree, because if you should happen to eat from that tree, the very day you eat of it, you will die." One command that God gave, one restriction that God gave to Adam. They claimed to serve God, but what happened? In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we read that the serpent tempted Eve, and she listened to the serpent instead of God. She took from the tree and she ate. And she gave to her husband, and he ate. And we see a principle at work here. In the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve one restriction. As a result of their disobedience, they ended up with a whole bunch of restrictions. The greatest restriction of all was death. Also, when God gave the law, the covenant that he made with Israel consisted of what the Hebrew calls 10 words, that is, the 10 commandments. But the very day that Moses took those tablets of stone on which the commandments were written down to the people in order to share them with them, they were disobedient. Instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping a golden calf. And as a result, God added several other restrictions to the covenant, with the end result that instead of 10 laws that we are to follow, the law of Moses has 620 commandments. Then there's the interesting case of manna from heaven. The people complained about not having anything to eat, and God said, "I myself will provide you bread from heaven. Every morning when you get up, the ground will be covered as if by dew with a flaky substance that tastes like bread. You go out and you gather enough for that day. When the next day comes, you go out and you gather enough for the second day. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. When you go out on the sixth day, you gather enough for 2 days. Because on the seventh day, you're to do no work." What happened? They went out on the first day and gathered for the first day. They went out on the second day and gathered for the second day. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. And the sixth, they gathered double like they were told. But when the seventh day came, several of the Israelites went out to gather again. Only there was nothing to gather. And Moses said to them, "How long will you be so obstinate? How long will you be so pig-headed? Didn't God tell you not to come out on the seventh day? And yet here you are." Then in Deuteronomy, as Moses is summing up the law, He has something very interesting to say near the end of the book in chapter 29. It's the cover of the bulletin this morning. I don't know if you noticed it. This very friendly guy who is so eager to shake hands with you is actually crossing his fingers behind his back. Did you know that in the Muslim religion, it is actually a rule that if telling the truth will get you into trouble, you're allowed to lie? That's convenient. I don't know if they have to cross their fingers or not, but from the time I was a kid, that was a universal language. If you didn't really mean what you were saying, you just crossed your fingers and then you weren't guilty of telling a lie. That's convenient, isn't it? But Moses has a warning for those who would do that. He's talking to the Israelites and he's saying that when you go into the land, you're going to gather Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You're going to hear the curses and the blessings that are offered to you through the law. Blessings if you follow the law, curses if you don't. Then he gives them this warning. He says, beware that no one among you, no man, no woman, no family, no clan, no tribe, when he hears the words of this oath, secretly blesses himself and says, I will have peace with God, though I continue to walk with a stubborn spirit. Thereby adding hypocrisy to the already serious offense of disobedience. In other words, as Paul puts it, God is not mocked. You can't make a fool out of God. He knows, he sees the heart. And that means he often sees duplicity and sin in us that we don't even know is there. We go into the book of Joshua, we see the same thing. The very first battle as they start to take over the promised land is to destroy the city of Jericho. Walk around the city once, head back to camp, do that for 6 days in a row. On the seventh day, which means they had to break the Sabbath, which is interesting, walk around the city 7 times, and when they're given the signal, shout, and the walls will fall down. When the walls fall down, God said, go into the city, each of you from his place, go straight into the city, destroy the city, dedicate everything in it to me. That is, don't let anybody live except Rahab and her family because they helped the spies. Don't take any of the spoils for yourself. No silver, no gold, no precious stones, no clothing, nothing. Everything is to be destroyed or handed over to the priest to be God's property. If God were really their Lord, that's what they would have done. What did they do? A man named Achan, as he put it, saw some things in one of the homes that he was plundering. And he coveted them. He thought, wow, that's pretty. I think I'll keep that for myself. He took them home and he buried them in his tent. And as a result of his disobedience, 33 Israelites died in the next battle, which they lost. Now, 33 doesn't seem like very many to us, but there are 33 people who died who didn't need to die. And the only reason they died was because Achan, who claimed that God was his Lord, was actually serving someone very different. In each of these cases, we ask ourselves, who was their Lord? Who was Eve's Lord when she chose not to obey God? Who was Adam's Lord that Adam was following when he chose not to follow God? Who did the Israelites follow when they chose not to follow God and instead worshiped a golden calf? Who did the Israelites serve as Lord when they went out to collect manna on the seventh day? Who was Achan serving as Lord of his life when he took for himself things that were supposed to be devoted to destruction? Then we have the interesting case of Saul. I really feel sorry for Saul. Saul is, and I mean this seriously and literally, Saul is a pathetic character. There's a lot of pathos, there's a lot of feeling that is generated by the situation of Saul. Many people can identify with Saul. He didn't want to be king, but the people made him king. He didn't know what he was getting into. Samuel just said, God has chosen you. You're going to be king. And on the day when he was to be coronated, you know what he was doing? He was hiding under his bed. He didn't want to be king. But God chose him and made him king. And God gave him two tests early in his kingship. The first test was this. Samuel the priest told Saul to gather the army. He said, gather them in this place to fight against the Philistines. Wait for me 7 days, and I will come and offer sacrifices that God may give you victory in the battle. And Samuel did what he was told. Saul did what he was told. He gathered the army. He waited 1 day, 2 days, three. The longer he waited, the more anxious the soldiers were getting. The fourth day, some soldiers deserted. The fifth day, more soldiers deserted. The sixth day, Saul is watching his army melt in front of him. The seventh day, he's beginning to wonder if he'll have an army left. Samuel's late. He hasn't gotten there yet. Saul says to himself, I've got to do something to keep this army together. I will offer the sacrifices. Now, we just finished going through the Torah. We know what happens when someone who is not authorized approaches near to the altar of the Lord. Well, Saul wasn't killed, but just as he's beginning to offer the sacrifices, who comes up but Samuel? Samuel says, what are you doing? I told you to wait. Well, Saul had an excuse. My army was melting in front of me. I was afraid I wouldn't have an army left till you got here. And so I have sinned. And I have offered sacrifices I was not authorized to offer. But I had an excuse. Then a few chapters later, two to be precise, Samuel gave to Saul this directive. He says, in the next battle that you're going to face, God will give you the victory. And he wants you to destroy everything, devoted to destruction, even as Jericho was to be devoted to destruction. What did Saul do? Well, he kept the king under guard. And he kept the flocks and herds so that he could offer them as sacrifices. When Samuel came to visit him after his victory, Saul greeted Samuel and said, I have done exactly what the Lord told me to do. He was so proud of himself. He had obeyed God, and God had given him victory. And Samuel said, if you obeyed what God told you to do, What is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? And Saul said, oh yes, about that. I decided to keep the best of the flocks and herds so that we would have something to offer as a sacrifice. And then Samuel said those famous words, which is more important to God? Sacrifice or obedience? And Saul started to give excuses, and Samuel said, wait, let me tell you what God told me. Because you did not kill the general who came against you, who happened to be king of the people he was fighting. And because you did not follow my command in dedicating everything to destruction. Because you have pulled yourself away from me, God says, I will pull myself away from you. And will no longer honor you as king. What was Saul's reaction? But I did what God told me to do. And for many of us, this is exactly how we feel. I've been good. I've listened to God. And when I haven't listened to God, it's always been for a good reason, a good excuse. Another situation that occurred after the fall of Jerusalem, hundreds of years later. The prophet Jeremiah had been serving as prophet for many years. And he had prophesied the fall of Jerusalem when all the other prophets were saying God would never let that happen. And when Jerusalem fell, some of the people who remained in the land gathered around Jeremiah. And said, we're going to go where you go because you know the will of God. And when you tell us God's will, we'll listen. So they came to Jeremiah one day and they said, okay, Jeremiah, what do we do? Our homes are destroyed. The city is taken. We're no longer living in Jerusalem. We're out here in the country. What do we do? Where do we go? You ask God. And whatever God tells you, we'll do. So Jeremiah, knowing the people, says to them, okay, I'll go and I'll take your question to God and God will answer me. But hear me now. Whatever God tells you, you better do it. Oh yes, yes. We'll do whatever God tells us to do. 10 days later, Jeremiah comes back to them and says, the Lord answered your question, and here's what he said. Go to Babylon. I've been telling you that for 10 years. That whoever surrenders and goes to Babylon, God will be with you in exile and will one day bring your children and your children's children back to this land. Go to Babylon. Don't be afraid. I'll take care of you. But if you don't want to go to Babylon, then settle here in the land. Somebody has to take care of the land, and God will be with you. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. What did the people say? We're going to Egypt. We know you, Jeremiah. That's not the word of God you're telling us. Your secretary, Baruch, he's the one who's put you up to this. Because he doesn't like us. And he always was pro-Babylon. We're not listening to him. We're going to Egypt. And the saddest part of it all was, by that time Jeremiah was an old man. And they took Jeremiah with them. Another situation where people openly stated, God is our Lord, what he commands us we will do. And what God commanded them to do, they did not do. And what God commanded them not to do, they did. Now we can blame the Israelites, some people do. They say those Jews, they're so thick-headed. What they don't realize is that God established the Jewish people to be an example for the rest of us. What we see in them is nothing different, certainly nothing worse than what we would do if we were in their same position. And so the prophets are constantly warning the people. Don't just say that God is your Lord. Serve Him as Lord. Hosea says this in the 8th chapter of his book. Isaiah cries out to me, "My God, we acknowledge you. You are our God. You are our Lord. But you have rejected what is morally good. And so an enemy will pursue you. You elected kings without my consent. You appointed princes that did not have my approval. You made idols out of silver and gold. But they will be destroyed. So don't come and tell me, 'My God, we acknowledge you.'" Micah says something similar. He says, "Israel's judges judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets will say whatever gets the most money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not our Lord among us? No harm will come to us.'" And Isaiah says this, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness." And finally, Jeremiah himself. "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to other gods and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the temple which is called by my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these terrible things? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes?' But I am watching, says the Lord." And again, if you think this is only Israel, if this is only the Jewish people, if you think like many people think concerning Eve, "Well, if I had been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have eaten from that tree." Then take a look at a couple examples from the New Testament. First of all, Peter. You can't find a more devoted disciple than Peter. What did Peter say of God, of Jesus? He says, "Why, you're Lord. We believe you're the Holy One of God. We've left everything for you." On the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter boldly stated, "And I will go to the death for you." And before the night was over, he had denied Jesus three times. Jesus, in talking to the people of his day, reminds us, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Well, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but a son remains forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is reminding us how deep our need is, and that only in Him is that need met. And still in the early church, there were many people who felt that they could call Jesus Lord and live as they please. And they said to Paul, "Didn't you tell us that all we need to do is say Jesus is Lord and believe that He's raised from the dead and will be saved?" And Paul said, but don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? That when you were baptized, the old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, and you should no longer be slaves to sin? Paul warns Titus, who is going to succeed him in some of the churches that he established. He said, you must beware of the people that you are serving because they profess to know God, but with their deeds they deny him. And to the Corinthians and the Galatians both, he reminds us, if we want to know who is really our Lord, take a look at who we serve. To the Corinthians, he said, where there is envy and strife and division, are you really serving the Lord? And to the Galatians, he said, if you continue biting and devouring one another, beware or you'll consume each other. In other words, how can you be a church when you've got one person against another, one faction against another? Who are you serving? You're not serving the Lord. You're serving yourselves. So what is their conclusion? Their conclusion is simply, as stated in Romans chapter 2, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous, but those who do it. And this from the one who says we're saved by faith. And James says the same thing, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's an all too common condition that has affected the church from its very beginning. Why do we find it so hard to submit to the Lordship of Christ? Mainly because ever since the Garden of Eden, we have resented anyone who corrects us, anyone who puts limits on us or judges our actions. I was listening to the radio this past week and someone was saying, how do you think things have gotten so bad in our country so quickly? And the conclusion was, because we've raised a generation of people who feel that the worst sin in the world is to judge somebody else. And so they take offense anytime someone passes judgment on them. You can't tell them they're wrong. You can't criticize an athlete for not doing his best. You have to give everybody trophies. You can't tell a student he's wrong in giving an answer because it will crush his spirit. So you change the truth and you say, oh, your answer's okay. Even if it's 2 + 2 = 5. And you dare not tell anybody that what they want to do is wrong. There is no wrong. Except to act against what you want to do, because then you're not being true to yourself, which only shows that self is really the God. Now I understand why people are hesitant to give their total allegiance to someone else. We've all suffered at the hands of abusive authorities. From mistakes that our parents made, whether in good faith or bad, to heartless teachers and bosses, to pastors who lord it over us, and well-meaning Christians who misrepresent God and would lead us astray, to the tyranny of the past year with its mandates and its social distancing that have caused so much physical and psychological harm. And James, that strict guy who's always telling us to follow the law and who says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, even James admits, we all stumble in many ways. God is not telling us that one sin cancels out all his promises. What he is telling us is that sin is a serious enemy. And he also tells us something that you don't hear too often in church. And that is that God is not a tyrant when he demands lordship. And to call Jesus our Lord does not mean that we don't have the right to ask him questions. In fact, as we look through the Bible, we see that those who are most faithful to God were also the most forthright with their questions. Abraham questioned God, "But Lord, I have no son." Or, "But Lord, surely you won't destroy the righteous with the guilty. What if only 50 righteous people are found in Sodom? Will you destroy the whole town? Even though there's 50 righteous in it?" We all know the questions that Moses asked God. "Why are you choosing me, a stutter? Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And in the end, he finally says, "Lord, please, just choose somebody else." Jeremiah, in several places in the first part of his book, shares his despair with God and says, "I just can't do it anymore." Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1 both say, "How can this be?" Zechariah says, "How can my wife have a son? She's old, so am I." Mary says, "How can I have a son? I'm too young. I've never known a man." Even Jesus in the garden, "Father, isn't there any other way that this can be done?" Jesus' followers throughout the gospel, when Jesus is talking to the crowds and has had them for a while, the disciples go to him and say, "Lord, it's getting late. Send the people to the villages to buy food." "Oh no, you feed them yourself." "What?" Jesus tells his disciples he's going to be turned over to the authorities and crucified. And Peter pulls him aside and says, "You know, it doesn't have to be this way." The disciples are on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him up and say, "Lord, don't you care that we drown?" And of course we know Martha, making preparations for the dinner while her sister Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and Martha comes to Jesus and says, "But Jesus, don't you care?" Can you imagine having the nerve to say to Jesus, who's going to the cross for us, "Don't you care?" But he accepted it. Then there was the thorn in Paul's flesh that he asked 3 times to be healed of, and God said no. And yet he asked 3 times. He wasn't satisfied to be told no once. He asked a second, and then a third time, and then finally he said, "Okay, I trust you." The point is, when God claims us as his and we accept him as our Lord, we enter into a relationship with God. And in that relationship, it's not the weaker link that breaks the chain. It's the strong link that holds the chain together. Here's a faithful saying, Paul said. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If he saved us when we were lost, he will save us when we stumble. His purpose is to cleanse us and to reconcile us with himself, that we might be reconciled with one another. So, who is Jesus to me? Is he my insurance policy to get me into heaven? Is he my friend that I can share all my troubles with and then go off and do my own thing? Is he my advisor whose advice I can take or leave? Or is he my Lord? This is a question we need to ask ourselves. as we examine our lives in the light of what He has done for us in saving us from our sins. Next week, we're going to meet this Lord in much more detail as we take a look at the titles He gives Himself in the opening chapters of Revelation. Those titles will tell us who Jesus is and why we should be satisfied to call Him Lord and devote ourselves to following Him. But for now, let us claim that promise that when we were enemies, Christ saved us. Will He not much more save us by His life? And let us willingly take ourselves before God and ask Him, what remains in our lives that You would like to cleanse and purge and redirect so that we might be totally Yours? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that carries us through even the mistakes that we make and calls us back to recommitment to the Lordship of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your patience and for Your love and for the way You work in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?